All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Galatians chapter 5, if you would, please. And this will be an expository series, of course, on Galatians. This will be part 23, and Lord willing, I intend to cover Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. However, I said Galatians 5. However, before continuing with chapter 5, let's first revisit a couple of verses in chapter 4. Both, and I want to revisit these because of things that God revealed to me in both this morning's and a previous morning time Bible reading, things that I hadn't considered or seen before regarding these verses when I first shared them with you. So let's revisit Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verses 5 and 6. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "To redeem them that were under the law," of course that was the Israelites, "that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And if you recall, we find essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," which will come into play later, Lord willing, when we get into more into Galatians 5 here. But it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in verse 15, it says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." First of all, don't forget that the adoption, along with the covenants and the law and other things, are depicted in Romans 9 by the Apostle Paul as belonging or pertaining to the Israelites. They belong, the covenants, all of those things, beloved, and the adoption belong to the Israelites. So we're talking about Israelites very clearly. Those under the law in Galatians 4 and those here as well, the sons of God. Now, I didn't realize it at the time we first discussed Galatians 3:6, and in fact, this comes from this first connection we're going to make between Galatians and Old Testament prophecies comes from this morning's Bible reading. But as is commonly the case with the Apostle Paul, both Galatians 3:6 and the next verse that we're going to be looking at are fulfillments of Old Testament New Covenant prophecies concerning Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, which we just read, and its New Covenant promise that we'll be sons and not merely servants, by which we cry out to God as Abba Father. It's in fulfillment, I had never seen this before, but it's in fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19, and you can be turning there, which is not only a prophecy fulfilled in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, but Jeremiah 3 in its entirety is also prophetic of Yahweh's divorce of both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and his remarriage to a new covenant redeemed remnant. So Jeremiah chapter 3, we want to begin reading with verses 1 and 2, and we're going to kind of jump around here so we don't have to read the whole chapter. But Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou, speaking to Israel, Israel, hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. And then in verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lied with, fornicated with, with other gods, of course, in this case. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Now jump over to verse 8. Verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, so we're talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And then jump down to verses 11 through 14. And Yahweh said unto me, The backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, that's where Israel was, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep my anger forever. Praise God. Let's see, we want to go through verse 14, 13 and 14. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, strange gods. And you have not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh. Turn, O backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, for I am married, looking forward to the new covenant, when God would remarries a remnant from both houses of Israel. Turn, O backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In other words, a remnant. And then jump down to verses 18 and 19. In 18 it says, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. So there's going to be a reuniting under the new covenant when God remarries a remnant from both, as prophesied in Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 37, Micah chapter 5, Hosea 1 and 2, and I think there's some others as well. And in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Verse 19, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land? A goodly heritage, the boast of the nations, and I said, thou shalt call me my father. Galatians 3:6, Romans 8:15, and thou shalt call me Abba, father, and shall not turn away from me. By the way, the Hebrew word translated father is translated father here in Jeremiah 3 is Ab, from which Abba in the Greek is derived. So we see a fulfillment right there. We see a prophecy being fulfilled in Galatians, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and Romans chapter 4 and what was it, verse 6 or whatever it was. But there's more. We can see there's more to just than calling upon God is our Father, our Abba Father. Yahweh's divorce of both the house of Israel, his new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant from both houses, and our being his sons and daughters are all interrelated and prophetically fulfilled before our very eyes. Once again, one of the glorious things about seeing how this all, thousands, hundreds and thousands of years between prophecies and fulfillment, and it so perfectly provided us in God's Word by different authors on different continents, as I've shared before. All right, Galatians, back to Galatians chapter 4 for the second one I want to share with you. This one from sometime between the last message and this message from a morning Bible reading. Galatians chapter 4, let's look at verse 30 again. Galatians 4, that's Ephesians. Galatians 4 and verse 30, it says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out, That's the term we're going to be looking at. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The bondwoman referring to the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant, self-evident from the context. And this casting out is not only a quotation from Genesis 21:10, which I failed to previously mention to you, at least I don't think I did, a quotation of Sarah's when she declared this very same statement to Abraham regarding Hagar and Ishmael, which is a part of the allegory, if you recall. But it's not only a quotation of Sarah's, but it's also another direct reference to another Old Testament New Covenant prophecy. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, 2 Kings 23 concerns Josiah, who, if you're familiar with Josiah, is one of the house of Judah's best kings. My personal favorite of all the kings. Hezekiah is real close there, but I think Josiah is at the top of my list for my personal favorite of the kings of both Judah and Israel. 2 Kings, so it's about Josiah. Let's start with verses 1 through 5, 2 Kings chapter 23. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and the people, and all the people, both small and great, and read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. You see why I like him? With all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. New American Standard says, and they all entered into the covenant with the king. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them into Bethel. See why I like this king? And he put down the idolatrous priest, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And that's just the beginning. Among other righteous deeds, he also rids the land of all the Sodomites. See why I like this king? And then let's pick it up with verse 24 and 25. In verse 24 and 25 it says, "Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of Yahweh. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to Yahweh with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." Contrast Josiah. I mean, we just read part of it. But contrast Josiah with what America has as rulers on Crime Hill today, and has for some time. But regrettably, Josiah was an exception from Judah's usual fare. For what both Judah and Israel usually had for kings. The usual fare, not all that different from America's cesspool of quote-unquote leaders. And consequently, we find the following, verses 26 and 27. Notwithstanding, so all these good things are said about Josiah and what he did, and then God says, "Notwithstanding, Yahweh turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh," Josiah's grandfather, "had provoked him with all." And then in verse 27, "And Yahweh said," "and Yahweh said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and here we go, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Galatians 4, verse 30. In this instance, Jerusalem is prophesied to be cast off. In Paul's allegory in Galatians 4, old Jerusalem is contrasted with heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom. The former representing the old covenant that was to be cast off, and the latter the new covenant. And what's the old city of Jerusalem to the house of Judah? Judah's capital city. The location of the old covenant temple. Both of which, the city and the temple, which were destroyed in 70 AD, marking the end of the Mosaic covenant. That's what this casting, this prophetic casting of old Jerusalem off is. It's marking it with it. The temple was destroyed, no more sacrifices, and the old covenant was ended once and for all. It was marking the end of the Mosaic covenant. And furthermore, representing Yahweh's divorce of the house of Judah. Yes, he divorces the house of Israel, but he also divorced the house of Judah. This marks the divorcement of the house of Judah, analogous to Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel in Hosea 1 and Hosea 9. Turn over to Hosea. Let's begin with chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, and just want to look at verse 17, and you'll see why when we read it here. Hosea chapter 9, first, referring, the context referring to Ephraim, which is the principal tribe of the house of Israel and representing the same. So this is, as in all of Hosea, it's dealing with the house of Israel and her divorce. In Hosea 9:17, it says, "My God will cast them away, the house of Israel, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." They were scattered throughout the nations after he divorced them, and they were taken into Assyria captivity and then scattered. In Hosea 1, you can be turning there, in Hosea 1, the house of Israel's divorce is depicted as, and this is so important, is depicted as the cessation of Yahweh's kingdom relationship with them. Again, let me say that again. In Hosea 1, the house of Israel's divorce is, or Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel is depicted as a cessation of Yahweh's kingdom relationship with them. That came into existence in Exodus 19:5-8, which happens to be the very first time the word kingdom is used in relation to God's kingdom, when Yahweh married national Israel. They were to become a kingdom of priests, and she became his queen to assist in ruling his kingdom at her husband's side. So the kingdom came into existence when he married a wife, got a queen. She's ruling the kingdom with him. That's when the kingdom relationship began, with that marriage, with Israel. With who? With Israel, which means ruling with El. El short for Elohim. Elohim, the word, the Hebrew word translated God. She ruled. The kingdom came into existence when he takes himself a queen, and she rules at his side and gives her the name ruling with El. Isn't that great? Again, the interlocking machinations of God's word is just incredible. Thus, here's the major point here. Thus, the termination, we now know when the kingdom came into existence, thus the termination of the kingdom with Israel marked her divorce. Hosea 1, 3 and 4. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Verse 4, and Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, resulting in Israel being put away, or cast away, as in Hosea 9:17, as required, if you'll recall, in Deuteronomy 24:1 and 2, when a wife is divorced by her husband. He must put her away. He must give her a certificate of divorce and put her away. Certificate of divorce, you can say, is right here in Hosea or back in Jeremiah 3. And what was true for Israel was likewise true for Judah. Remember, Judah was worse. You think God's going to divorce Israel and then not divorce Judah? What was true for Israel was true for Judah. That is, Yahweh's termination of the kingdom relationship with Judah also marked her divorce. Yeah. The Bible tells us about the kingdom cessation of Judah. Turn over to Matthew 21, and therefore the divorce of Judah. Turn over to Matthew 21, and verses 42 and 43. Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. And it says, "And Jesus saith unto them," he's dealing with the high priest and the Pharisees, the rulers of the house of Judah, representing the house of Judah. "And Judah saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the prophets, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? That is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you, you rulers of Judah, and therefore the house of Judah, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." It will cease. And it will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Judah's going to be divorced. Once they kill the son, once they take the stone, once they reject the stone, the head of the corner, it's over. The kingdom relationship with the national house of Judah ends when the kingdom relationship ends, and she no longer has a right to be called Israel or ruling with El any more than the house of Israel did. And it says that he's going to take it from them and then give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That new nation, as depicted in 1 Peter 1 and 2, being the redeemed remnant from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who, as Yahweh's new covenant bride and queen, will, praise God, never be cast away. Whereas the old covenant is cast away, old Jerusalem is cast away, the relationship with both Israel and Judah, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's cast away. The new relationship with a remnant of Israel will never be cast away. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Got a lot to cover, so I'm gonna start reading these as I get to them. If you're not there when I am, then you just listen as I read it. And you can go back and listen and read them for yourselves at another time. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, sometime in the future, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh." So we know he married Israel there as well. "And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they all shall know me." That is the remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They've now come back into relationship with him. "From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon," mark this, "and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. And if those ordinances," the sun ruling by day, the moon ruling by night, "if those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me." The seed, the remnant, the new covenant remnant. "Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh." The sun still rules the day. And the moon rules the night. And Yahweh, ever true to His word, continues to have, therefore, a new covenant relationship with His remnant bride. Even now, nearly 2,000 years after the covenant was first inaugurated in circa 33 AD. And He will continue to do so into the future as long as the sun rules the day and the moon the night. Israel will never be cast off. Once again, isn't this intertwining, self-confirming Word of God absolutely stunning? It should be, if Yahweh's given you eyes to see. And not only that, but let's not overlook that His glorious Word and incredible plan concerns us as this generation's redeemed remnant. That is, provided you're part of God's remnant. I hope you are. Because we're part of this plan. History, His story, being revealed before, especially for the remnant's sake, right before our very eyes. Everything that's going on today is according to that plan. Right now, His remnant's in bad shape. A lot of them not even understanding who they are or why they are. And why the world is in such a mess today. But it's God's plan in accomplishing His judgments upon, once again, His people to bring them back to Him, among other things. All right, with that, Galatians 5 and verse 16. I just had to share. Those were new thoughts for me in relation to what we find here in Galatians verse 6 and Galatians 4 and verse 6 and Galatians 4:30, that ties in with those old covenant prophecies. And I found it so, again, such an incredible intertwining relationship between what was prophesied and what we find in Galatians. I just had to share that with you, and I hope it blesses and adds to this entire picture that we find Paul providing us, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Galatians. So finally, back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 again. We covered, we dealt with in the last message. But once again, Galatians 5 and verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you recall, from the previous message, walking by the Spirit is at least in part integral with living by God's triune moral law, motivated, inspired, activated by the two greatest commandments, loving Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, like Josiah, and your neighbor as yourself, per Galatians 5:13 and 14. Walk in God's Spirit and thereby His law, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Under the new covenant, Yahweh's law is written on our hearts and minds. We just read it in Hebrews, Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is His law written on our hearts and minds, repeated in Hebrews 8:8-10. Juxtaposed to carrying around, it's written on our hearts now under the new covenant, juxtaposed with to carrying around two stone tablets by Levitical priest under the old covenant. As the new covenant priesthood, per 1 Peter 2:5 and verse 9, we all carry His law in our hearts and minds everywhere we go. And it's therefore the operating mechanism, or governor, like a governor on an engine that keeps it from running so wild that it just flies apart, destroys itself. It's therefore the law written on our hearts and minds is therefore the operating mechanism or governor of our consciences, ever present to keep us from carrying out the lust of the flesh, just like Paul wrote here. The same as Christ in His desert temptations. In all three instances, in all three temptations, when He was tempted by fleshly lust, what did He do? He resorted to the Word and law as His means for overcoming those fleshly temptations. All right, now continuing verses Galatians 5:16 and 17 together. "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now this verse 17 is a capsulization or synopsis of what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 7. And I want to go here. Romans 7 is difficult. It's even, especially in the King James, and I would suggest that you read it sometime in, say, the New American Standard or another newer version, because it's a difficult passage to begin with, and especially so in the King James. As we go through it, you'll see this is the case. But I want to go here because it is a difficult passage, and I want you to be able to see that it's all capsulized in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, which, of course, we'll come back to. But so let's go to Romans chapter 7, and let's begin with verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, what law? What law is Paul referring to? Listen, every time you come across the word law in the New Testament, you need to ask yourself that question. Because the Greek word nomos, translated law, in the New Testament, refers to a number of different laws, primarily two, either the Ten Commandments, Statutes and Judgments, or the Old Covenant. But there's two or three others that it also refers to, the Law of Christ and other things as well. And therefore, to properly interpret and apply the law the author has in mind, we need to determine what law is being referred to in each case. Here in Romans 7:4, the law is depicted as something we're dead to, via Christ's death. Has Christ made us dead to the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments? God forbid. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith, faith in Christ and His death on our behalf? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Or more properly, from the New American Standard Bible, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law. Listen, we cannot be both dead to the law and establish the law at the same time. Consequently, the law that Paul declares we're dead to has to be something other than God's moral law. God hasn't done away with His morality as reflected in His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. So it has to be something other than the moral law. And by this point in this series, if you didn't previously already know it anyway, you should know that the law here in Romans 7:4 is once again referring to the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant. Now, Romans 7:4 in its entirety. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." Note, we're to be married to God again, remarried to him. This is the covenant is a remarriage covenant. "Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God." And by the way, that's an interesting statement. A wife brings fruit unto her husband, not another, and it says that we're married to Christ, which then means Christ and God are not separate beings, but somehow one and the same, as we've scripturally demonstrated in some of the previous recent messages. All right, 7:5-6. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins..." Remember, we're talking about the lust of the flesh back in Galatians 4. "We were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter." Not merely on two stone tablets carried around by the Old Covenant Levites when breaking camp and moving to the Israelites' next location in the wilderness. Not by that means, but in our hearts and in our minds. everywhere we go, serving in newness of spirit versus the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter written on the tablets of stone. Motivated by love rather than coercion, compulsion, and even duress. All right, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the law, the moral law, within the confines of the old covenant. So there's a little bit of, this is where some of the confusion comes in, because he is talking about two laws in a sense. He's talking about the moral laws of God that are a part, we're a part of the Mosaic covenant as it is with all the covenants. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Yea, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Covenant. Again, don't forget, the Ten Commandments are foundational to all the covenants. And as such, the Ten Commandments are not sin. Instead, under the Mosaic covenant, they helped keep the wayward, prone, Old Covenant Israelites, including Paul, while an Old Covenant Judahite, under some semblance of custody, per Galatians 3:23, if you'll recall, as ultimately our schoolmaster or tutor to bring the Old Covenant Israelites, such as Paul, to Christ. Continuing, Romans 7 again and continuing. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Well, what's that mean? For I was alive without the law once. What's Paul referring to? The only thing that makes sense to me is I believe he's referring to before he was 20 years of age, the biblical age of accountability per Numbers 14, verses 9 and 10. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin arrived. When he became accountable to it, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. That is, while he was under the old covenant, because of what it required, which was impossible, that only Christ could fulfill. Verses 11 through 17, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was the law then that was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Again, there's one of those places another translation would help. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's talking about the lust of the flesh, of course, as in Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then the law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So now he's comparing it to the new covenant, the inward man under the new covenant written on our hearts and minds. Verse 22 again, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, and let me just ask you, does that sound like someone who hates or loves God's law? Paul certainly doesn't sound like today's antinomians, that's for sure. Verses 23 through the end of the 23 through 25. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the form of the body... let me go back to verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about under the old covenant, because of what the old covenant required. I thank God through Jesus Christ who put an end to that. Our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God. From our minds and our hearts. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Does that sound like someone who hates or loves God's law? All of that we just read, very difficult, which is certainly one of those difficult passages that Paul refers to in 2 Peter 3. And all of that, which is summed up by Galatians 5 and verse 17. Let's go over there again, where he sums it up just here. It says, for the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that we cannot do the things that we would. New American Standard, instead of lusteth against, it says, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, without the Holy Spirit directing us and enabling us with God's moral law, per Romans 8, 6 through 11, we're just a bunch of humanists making up our own rules and doing as we please. And the rules natural to you will inevitably be different from the rules natural to me and every other living human. One of the reasons to beware of those promoting undefined natural law as society standard, which can be interpreted to mean just about anything, contrasted with Yahweh's well-defined, explicit, triune moral law. The former, that is what's natural. What's natural to you is not natural to me. We're going to come up with different rules, guaranteed. And the former, therefore, that is what's natural, leads to anarchism and to utter chaos, or despotism at the hands of those powerful enough to impose their arbitrary rules on the rest of us. Both of which sound pretty familiar right now, as America is witnessing a combination of both, as it's devolved into a war between both of those. You can see it all around us today. In its present state of societal rebellion and destruction, what's probably some of the later, a later state of its societal rebellion and destruction. But take heart, because both are orchestrated by God. God, who's concerned with his remnant and his people, and who need to judge his people for their rebellion against him in order to bring them back to him. So take heart, what you're seeing happening our enemies have the upper hand. It's God orchestrating it all to bring us back to him via his judgments, if we won't do it by his love. Consequences of rejecting Yahweh's unchanging moral law as the governor of our individual consciences and society's pilot to sanity, peace, prosperity, and much, much more, as it were God's righteous rudder on society's ship. What we're experiencing today is a rejection of all of that, a judgment for the rejection of all of that, and God's orchestrating it. All right, back to Galatians 5. Let's pick it up with verse 18. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which in turn means, if you're not being led by the Spirit, and thereby living by His law, you are still under the law. That is the Mosaic Covenant. Remember Romans 10:4? Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus, for those who do not believe and have believed in Christ and have not been in His redemption and His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave as our atonement, and have not been immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, per Galatians 3:26 and 27 and Acts 2:38, for those who do not believe and have not been immersed for the remission of their sins, Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness for them, and they are consequently still under the bondage of the old covenant and its requirement of perfect obedience for righteousness or justification. It's impossible requirement that only Christ could fulfill. Even while living, you're still under the bondage of the old covenant, even while living during the new covenant's dispensation. The terminology's different, but Paul's declaring the same thing in both Romans 10:4 and Galatians 5 and verse 18. All right, verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revellings, and such like, of which I tell you, before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, what are those things summed up in one word? They're acts of lawlessness. And thus, those who practice lawlessness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's that say about today's antinomians, who by teaching against the relevance of God's law under the new covenant are promoting, therefore, lawlessness, and therefore all of these things that will keep those committing them out of the kingdom? What's that say about those who would teach such things and put people in such predicaments? Well, I'll tell you how Jude depicts them, or I'll read to you how Jude depicts them. Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, and verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's what Paul is doing back there in Galatians. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where the King James has lasciviousness, the New American Standard translates it as licentiousness. And I think I've shared this with you before, maybe even in this series. But in his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster defined licentiousness as, quote, listen to this, excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. Let me read it to you again. Quote, excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of the law, end of quote. That's licentiousness as found in the New American Standard in Galatians or in Jude verse 4. That definition by Webster sounds a lot like Paul's admonition in Galatians 5:13, which says, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, that in this thou shalt love their neighbor as thyself. By their rejection of God's law, antinomians turn Yahweh's grace. Everything's about grace to them. Grace, grace, grace. Well, a beautiful thing. I mean, you can't. Grace has got to be one of the most beautiful things found in the Scriptures when understood scripturally. Antinomians turn Yahweh's grace into licentiousness or lust of the flesh. That is, everything and more depicted in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Simply put, they are humanists dressed in Christian attire. Because without Yahweh's moral compass, every man is a law unto himself. Man doing what's right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. All right, back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, individuals walking in the Spirit and thereby governed by righteous consciences, as determined by Yahweh's morality, as reflected in His perfect law of liberty, do not require an external warden to keep them in check as under the old covenant. They're not walking by the law written on two rock tablets. They're living by the law that's written on their hearts that's taken everywhere they go. Psalms 32:9 again. 32:9, they don't need, in other words, a bridle and a bit to keep them in check as do horses and mules. And if you do, then you're no better than horses and mules. Instead, under the new covenant, those who have the law written on their hearts, governing their consciences, they're living the law, engendered by their love for their God, king, and husband, and their neighbor. Against such there is no law by which they will be condemned. Essentially the same as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. You won't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Where he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. He's living the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the same, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He's living the law. Now back to the nine fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. He have crucified the flesh. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not just once, not just when that dead man's going to be buried in the watery grave of baptism to be raised to walk a new man and to be raised a new man in Christ. Not just once, but daily. See both Luke 9:23 and Paul's personal testimony to daily dying or daily being crucified in 1 Corinthians 15:31. As part of your righteous armor against the daily attacks of the lust of the flesh, along with the seven pillars of godly wisdom in James 3:17, I recommend that you memorize and often rehearse the nine fruits of the Spirit to yourself as means of ingraining them within you as the biblical means of addressing daily issues. God's written them on our hearts and minds. Doesn't hurt to us to have them memorized as well. I rehearse them every single morning in my prayer time in the mornings. I rehearse the nine fruits of the Spirit and the seven godly pillars the seven pillars of godly wisdom in James chapter 3 as a reminder to help prepare me for whatever it is that I'm going to face during the day, to apply those principles, those attributes to whatever it is that I'm going to face, to help me to do so, to help me be better prepared to do so. I encourage that you do the same thing, memorize them and rehearse them. And preparations for what every day may hold. It's a part of taking up the cross daily and to follow Christ. Now, verse 25, it says, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. To be spiritual is defined by God, not by what today's churches define as spiritual. The majority of today's churches are antinomian and are thus calling good evil and evil good, and what's unspiritual spiritual, and what's spiritual unspiritual. What is it that God depicts as spiritual in Romans 7:14? You remember? The same thing he depicts as holy, just, and good in Romans 7:12. And what's that? But God's holy, just, good, and spiritual moral law. That's what's spiritual. Thus, to live and walk by the Spirit requires living by God's law. Verse 26 to end the chapter, it says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Rather, through love, serving one another." And how is that accomplished? First and foremost, by loving our neighbor as ourself, which in turn requires observing God's law with each other. Best facilitated when we're in ecclesia. We're spread apart, and it's not that we're relieved of doing so. We still need to love each other and still respect each other via God's law. But it's meant to be done in ecclesia. And that's the goal. The end goal is that we become local ecclesias, governed by God's law, governed by, overseen by godly elder judges who oversee what goes on in the community in a biblical fashion. All right, with that, I'm running out of time, and we're at the end of the chapter. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up with verse 6, and I suspect we're probably going to get chapter 6 covered in one more message, and we'll finish the series with that. No guarantees, you know me, it could be 4 or 5 more messages by the time we're done, but that's my suspicion. We'll probably finish this in one more message. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We glorify you as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We praise you, Father, for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, for our redemption, salvation, forgiveness in him, for making us sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, unto you. Glory be unto you. And thank you for giving us the means and for enabling us by your law to live by your law, Father, out of love for you and our fellow man. We do love you, and we praise you, and we just pray that you would equip us, Father, even better than before for serving you and serving each other. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We pray these things, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.